My brother Dan.
I'm going to have you come up in a moment. I would like to just lead in prayer with you guys. Have you join me? And I know it's a real different morning, but we're used to real different mornings. So anyway, Father, we just bow before you. I want to thank you, oh God, that the vision that you had, far beyond what Dan and Beth could ever have, is still moving forward. Far beyond what we have ever had, Lord, is still moving forward. How else do you want to use us? From this little spot, Lord God, where there isn't a whole lot of money, maybe even not a whole lot of abilities that we see in ourselves, but you are a God that is fully able. We say thank you, Lord God. Thank you that you do use and choose to use unqualified, in a sense, people to do your impossible tasks. Father, here's a huge nation of India, and some little seeds were just dropped in some soil that sure seems fertile. And we've asked, Father, again, one more time, for your Spirit to take those seeds and produce it 100-fold. People that we will never see this side of heaven, Lord, let them get to know you and the truth of your Scripture. Let them come to know that this that they've been hearing is not true, but there is a true God. Father, we pray that there would be a wildfire from these spots in India where these students are going to go to, or some of them impossible for me to ever get to. Lord, may your word go out. May salvation happen. Truly, kingdom of God stuff. Thank you, Father, for the privilege. Thank you for the grace to even make that ultimate decision to go or not to go. Thank you for calming Terry and having him there in his priority with his wife. Thank you, Lord, every step of the way. Thank you. This is a God thing, Lord. We recognize that and bow before you. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. And we say thank you, Lord, because yours are better. Our mind plans the way and the Lord directs a step. That's a really good thing. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name. And then, Dan, why don't you come over? If you guys didn't participate in our summer camp, our family camp last summer, you didn't get to meet Dan and Beth. And thank you, Dave Winchester, for all of the organizing through this whole time, making sure people are there to take positions, fill gaps, and so forth.
And all the men did great.
Amen. And I thank each one for playing their part. I really, really... And when people ask, well, who's taking over? I said, guys, God's been building up for years. So that's a right thing. That's a good thing. But anyway, if you haven't met Dan and Beth, please do so before they get away from us today. And Brother Dan has something for us as well.
Well, I'm not quite sure how to follow that.
I'm sorry.
Well, it's exciting to see what God is doing in the world, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think that you all are a part of it, and we were.
Dan?
Yes.
Mike?
It's on standby. Let me start all over? I think I just want to begin by saying what a privilege it is to be here and with the most beautiful congregation I've ever seen. Beautiful music, beautiful building, by the way. I love it. I just wish you were a few hours closer.
Amen.
Then I could come every week. My text this morning is Psalm 27. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. This is a verse from the hand and especially from the heart of King David. And I've taken the liberty this morning of pulling this verse out of the passage, kind of like we might lift a verse or a flower out of a bouquet, so that we can look at it a little bit closer, so that we can examine those petals, smell them, and hopefully appreciate the meaning of this verse a little more fully. Someone wrote, "It's not the bees touching upon the flowers that gathers the honey, but her abiding on them for a time and drawing out the sweet." And that's what we want to do this morning, is to draw out some of the sweetness from the Word of God. And then when we're done, we'll put this verse right back where it belongs, not harming the verse, not harming the context. Psalm 27 in all of its beauty will remain intact. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." As I was praying for the message the Lord would have for this church this morning, a church that is very dear to me, what I really wanted to do more than anything else was to offer you a vision for the future, both as individuals and as a church. And I can think of no greater vision than that expressed in this verse. And so I believe that if we as individuals, and if you as a church group, grasp the meaning of this verse, if we let this verse grasp us, then I will be gratified, God will be glorified, and I think you'll be satisfied. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to You this morning, we do confess that we have no idea at all how wonderful it would be to live with You, to dwell with You. Our minds are too small to comprehend even a fraction of Your eternal and Your infinite perfections. Lord, with our physical eyes, we cannot behold Your glory. We can't begin to fathom Your beauty. And Lord, You know our hearts. It's hard for us to think about You very long at all, much less to meditate on You permanently. But Lord, we do want to see Your glory this morning. Like David, we do want to inquire of You. And so, Lord, we come to You this morning as believers, as inquirers, weak people, strong people, young people, and older people. We're asking, Lord, for Your help, that You'll open our eyes, that You'll give us a glimpse of Your perfections this morning. Give us a taste of Your glory, and allow us to sense Your presence with us here this morning, for we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now, to begin with, I was kind of thinking as I studied this verse a little bit that some of you men out there might think, well, this is kind of a sissy verse. I mean, you got flowers, you got beauty, you got meditating in a temple, things like that. You might think, well, this is a good message for women, but not for men. Well, I remember this verse being quoted frequently by Dr. Joe Aldridge, who was the president of the Bible college that I attended. He was one of my favorite professors. We simply called him Dr. Joe. Now, Dr. Joe was a man. If you knew him at all, you knew he was a man. There was nothing sissy, there was nothing effeminate about Dr. Joe. He was a guy who grew up playing with the Weyerhaeuser boys. He was a guy who hobnobbed with evangelical leaders. He was a man who pastored Mariners Church in Newport Beach, California, where he ministered to men like John Wayne. Now, I say that all that not to glorify Joe. He went to be with the Lord some 8 years ago. But to show you, there's nothing sissy. There's nothing effeminate about the beauty of the Lord. Those fishermen, Jesus first called Peter and John, they were men. Paul and Silas were men. The great reformers of the past, they were men. Men whose lives were changed by the grace of God Almighty. Men who were willing to be crucified, beheaded, and burned at the stake for their faith. And so if you happen to think that Jesus himself was even a little bit soft, or even a touch effeminate, then you don't understand Jesus at all. He was a man. And the verse that we're looking at this morning was written by a man. David was a hunter. He was a sportsman. He was a warrior. He was a husband. He was a king. He was a skilled musician and a poet laureate. Not that any of those things are really signs of manhood, but he did all those things. It is seeking God. It is living for God. It's desiring God. That's what makes a man a man. And that's also what makes a woman a woman. In fact, to live any other way is to live less than you were designed to be. And I can think of no verse that reveals David's love for God more than the one we're looking at this morning. So what can we, men and women alike, young and older, hopefully individually and as a body, what can we learn from this verse? Now, so far I've read this verse in three translations. You may or may not have noticed because they all sound pretty close to the same. There's just little wording varies just a little bit there. The first thing we see in this verse, I believe, is the focus of David. The verse begins with this thought: one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing. He has one request of God. And David has done something here that very few people ever do. He has sat down with a pen and paper and written down what is the most important thing of all to him. How many of us have done that? He knows what he's saying. He's saying, this is what I want more than anything else. Here's a man of abundant wealth. Every physical pleasure possible that he could want, he had. A man who was famous, a man who was loved, and of course a little bit hated. And yet, what does he want? See where his heart is? When a person has only one chance to get something, they usually want to choose the very best thing possible. And that's what David is expressing here. His desire for the very best thing of all. And as Christians, this is what you and I are to be doing as well. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus told the very busy Martha in Luke chapter 10 that there was one thing worth being concerned about. And it wasn't what was for dinner. It was sitting at the feet of Jesus. It was being in the presence of God. Martha was missing out. Jesus said the most important thing of all is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. All our strength is to be given over to this one thing. And when you and I choose to follow God, when we put things in their first place, when God is first, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we not only get heaven, but we get a whole lot of other blessings in this life as well, don't we? But if we don't accept Christ as our Savior, then we really can't even enjoy the things of this life. And we've lost our souls as well. Suppose you're going to ask God for one thing. What is that one thing going to be? We're going to look at what David's one thing is in just a minute, and then we're going to see what that means as well. But just for right now, folk, notice that he has a focus. He has an aim. He is a man with a heart for God. He's committed to one thing. His focus is on doing whatever it is God wants. And we see this focus lived out in his everyday life when he refused to take the life of Saul because he regarded Saul as the Lord's anointed. We see this focus lived out in his everyday life when he refused to take the life of Doeg, a man who mocked and ridiculed and betrayed him. Yes, David had his problems, didn't he? We all know David had his problems, don't we? We know more of his problems than we do his accomplishments. But make no mistake, David did not get away with murder. Make no mistake, David did not get away with adultery. Make no mistake, no one gets away with sinning, period. There's always a price to pay for sin in this life and in the life to come. There's always repercussions. I know that my sins have been forgiven. I've been washed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. But you know what? From time to time, I still have those dark memories come up from my past life. And some of them even from after I was saved. And some of you may experience the same thing. Why? We're not there yet. We're not perfect yet. No one gets away with sin. Not you, not me, not King David. And yet the Bible calls him, God himself calls David, what? A man after his own heart. A man who would do God's will. How many of us are going to have that inscribed on our headstones? How many people think of you as a person who has God first in their life? How many people think of me that way? Yes, having that one focus made all the difference to David. And having that single-mindedness will make you all the difference for you and I as well. The Bible is clear that we're to be like David in this verse. We're to be single-minded. Paul said, this one thing I do. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Colossians 1 says what? Set your minds on things above. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatever we do, we're to do it for one reason, for the glory of God. Ephesians 5:10 says, we make it our goal to please Him. And that's to be our one thing. We want to make God smile. Did you know you can make God smile? Isn't that an incredible thought? The pinnacle of the Christian life is summed up in David's aim, David's goal, and David's vision. And David's vision has to become our vision, individually and collectively, or the Church of Jesus Christ is destined for failure. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yes, Jesus will build His church. Yes, the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. But you know what? A church can fail to keep God first. You know what? A lot of churches do die. There's a lot of dead churches meeting this morning. A church can fail to respond to God properly. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Reformation, but last year we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. A time when our spiritual ancestors broke away from the Church of Rome. A time when we said, no more popes, no more papal edicts or papal bulls, no more putting men and their rules and their ideas and their traditions in front of God or in front of the Word of God. But you know what? That breaking away from the Roman Church is of little value. There's very little reason for you and I to celebrate if we don't take up our crosses and follow Him ourselves. If we don't break open our Bibles and follow the instructions written in there ourselves. Pastor and author John Piper, referring to the church, wrote, "We can be drunk with private concerns and indifferent to the great enterprise of world evangelization. But God will simply pass over us and do His great work while we shrivel up in our little land of comfort." In other words, you and I can shirk doing God's work, can't we? And if we do, the rocks and the stones are going to cry out. So it's a great privilege for us to be doing God's work. It's a great honor for us to do the work of God. And so you and I as individuals and as churches, we need to have the boldness of a Martin Luther. We need to have the zeal of a John Knox. We need to have the mind and the heart of a John Calvin and the devotion of a Zwingli if we're to continue the Reformation into the 21st century. The church has to say, we are going to put God first. As much as we like all these other things, we're going to put God first. I, as a Christian, have to say, I'm going to put God first. And we have to do more than simply say it, don't we? It's real easy to quote this verse. I memorized this verse. Many people memorize this verse. But if it doesn't come from our heart, it really didn't do us any good to memorize it. It has to be from our hearts or it's hypocrisy. Because God is what life is all about. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's all about Him. The Bible says in Colossians 1:16 that everything was created through Him and for Him. Not for you and not for me even. Romans 11:36 says, "For everything comes from Him and exists by His power and is intended for His glory." You and I are intended for His glory. See, the Father does not just seek individuals to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He also seeks churches who do the same. So to Tacoma Bible Church, I challenge you to be like David. Aim for one thing: to put God first in everything you do. In the second part of this verse, we see that the one thing that is that David wanted. He wanted to live in the house of the Lord forever. Now, first you might think, well, who wants to live in a church forever? I don't. I mean, I've been in a lot of church buildings, but this is the nicest one I think I've ever been in, by the way. Okay. I'm a little prejudiced, yes. And a lot of them are comfortable, you know, but I've not really seen a church that I want to live in forever. And that's not what David is talking about either. Now, one of the things that puzzled me as I was studying this verse and contemplating what David was writing about was that David was a man who lived in a very unusual time. It was a time in between the tabernacle of Moses on the one hand and the temple of Solomon on the other hand. And so I wonder, well, how could he know anything about living in the house of God? The tabernacle of Moses, the tent, remember the tent that they had during Exodus, was still about 20 miles north of Jerusalem up in Shiloh, but it was missing the very article that made it the tabernacle. Almost 100 years earlier, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, was taken out of the tabernacle, carried into battle, lost to the Philistines, transported all over creation, but it never got back to the original tabernacle. And so the tabernacle is kind of out of the picture now. It's no longer the dwelling place of God on the earth as it had been. And the temple, if you'll excuse the expression, the temple is David's pipe dream. It's something in the future, something he would never see with his own eyes. It was built by his son Solomon. And so that's why I say David was a man in between. It was a time of transition. Well, what happened in that in-between time is pretty interesting. David recognized the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, and so he erected a special tent at his personal palace in Jerusalem. And then he had the Ark of the Covenant transported there, and if you know the story, you know it didn't just happen overnight. It was a long process. And it's this event, kind of an event that's a lot of times overlooked that we really don't think about very much, that gives us a clue as to how and why David can actually write this verse. When the Ark of God was in the tabernacle of Moses, it was located where? In the Holy of Holies, a very special place. And no one, king or commoner, was allowed to go in there. What? Only the high priest. And then when Solomon's temple was built, the Ark again was what? It was placed again in the Holy of Holies. And only a high priest could go in there. But in the meantime, the Ark of God is in a tent of David at his palace. And that tent seems to be the focal point of worship during his reign. And what was so special about that tent? Only one thing: contained the Ark of the Covenant. And so David was probably very often in or at this place, the house of the Lord. He knew the privilege of worshiping in the house of the Lord. And to him, that was the supreme experience. In other words, David did know what it was like to be in the house of the Lord, and he loved it. And that's why we can read the words of David in Psalm 63. In verse 2, it says, "I have seen you in the sacred tent. There I have seen your power and your glory." The ark was a symbol of God's power. We're told that in 2 Chronicles and in Psalms 132. And God's glory is the outward manifestation of His being. And David had tasted and seen the glory of God in that tent in some way. And he loves it so much that that's the thing that he missed most of all. Most likely, as David is writing this particular psalm, Psalm 27, he's out in the wilderness and he's running from his son Absalom. And he's probably homesick. He probably misses the comfort of his palace and all those things that it afforded him. But most of all, it seems that he's homesick for what? The house of the Lord. He wants to be in the house of the Lord. The place of worship. Why? Because he knows that's a place of refuge. It's a place of safety. It's a place of serenity. It's a holy place. It's a place of peace. And it's a place of joy. Yes, it was David that wrote, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let me go, let us go into the house of the Lord.'" But of course, there's a deeper yearning here. There's a deeper meaning to all this. David, remember the type of man that David was? He was a shepherd in his youth, and then he was a warrior in his younger years. And he would have spent a lot of nights outside, staring up at the heavens. And he would have pondered eternity. And he would have meditated on the things of God. And I believe what David really wanted was to live in the presence of God forever. That's what he was talking about here. He wasn't saying, "I want to live in a tent forever." No, he was saying, "I want to see God and live with Him forever." That's what he's talking about. Is your one thing, David's one thing? Do you want to live in the Lord's heavenly house forever? There's only two eternal dwelling places. Like David, I want to live in the Lord's house forever. I don't want to live in a church building forever. I want to live in heaven forever. This is the one thing that David desires, to live with God forever. And this must be our one thing as well, as individuals and as a church. Now within that one thing that David desires, that living in the Lord's house forever, there's two parts. Kind of like we have one egg, we crack it open and we have an egg white and we have the yolk. Remember, we have two parts. And the first part of that thing that David wants and that we should want as individuals and as a church is to behold God Himself. That's why we want to live in heaven forever. It's not supposed to be an escape. I don't know how many times I've said, "I'm ready to go, Lord, I'm ready to go." But I'm always thinking in terms of escape. I want to get out of the problems of this world. That's not what David wants to do. He wants to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. He wants to behold His beauty. He wants to delight in the perfections of God. He wants to look on His glory and marvel at His being. Is that where our hearts are at? When Billy Graham died a couple of weeks ago, one of the clips that they played over and over, especially the first day or two, was his response to a question someone had asked him. "Are you afraid to die?" Billy, and the only way that he could answer, "No, I'm not afraid to die. I want to go to heaven. I'm ready to see God face to face." He looked forward to death. That's what he said. And David knows that he cannot really see God in the flesh and live, just as no man can see God in the flesh and live. We can't see Him until we arrive at the temple in heaven. And just as David did not want to live forever in a tent, he really didn't want to look at the tent in that tent and look at the ark of God forever either. He was talking about beholding God. He wanted to live in heaven and behold God. Now, I'm sure that David did love that place, that tent in Jerusalem, especially considering where he was on the run. He'd have probably loved to have been there, but that would have only been second best. He really wanted to be in heaven beholding God. David was a man who knew that God was everywhere. He wrote Psalm 139. He says, "I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, you're there. If I dwell in the farthest oceans, you're there. Even there, your hand will guide me. Your strength will support me." But he also knew that he could not behold the invisible God with his physical eyes. And yet somehow, somewhere, David had gotten such a taste of the glory of God that it whet his appetite for all eternity. Has your appetite been whet for all eternity? Like David, you and I know that God is everywhere. Wherever we go, He's there. But we also believe something else. We believe that God meets together with His people, and that we can see Him in a special way, even as we meet together this morning. Martin Luther said that together with God's people in united adoration of the Father is as necessary to the Christian life as prayer. That's how important our fellowship with each other is. The New Testament teaches us that you and I who have been born again are the temple of God. Why do you come to this building each week? Not because you love the coffee or the logs. You come here to be with each other, the people of God. And our very presence here is a demonstration of the power and the glory of God. You're a witness to this community, even if they're not coming in the doors. There's something going on here. And believe me, from what I've seen, driving through this community, they need to know something is going on here. Our very presence is a demonstration of the power of glory and the glory of God, and we are those people whose lives exhibit that glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that all of us who have had the veil of darkness and unbelief removed, those of us who are born again, can now see and reflect the glory of God. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. You and I are being changed into the image of God. So we get a little glimpse of the glory of God that way. And David went to that church to meet with God like you and I come to church. Or like we should come to church. To worship God. To meet with God. I've read that when the Jews went to their synagogues during the days of Jesus, they were taught that they were to step up their paces. They were to walk faster to show that they were eager to get to the assembly of God's people. And then when they left, they were to walk slower to show that they were reluctant to leave. Now, I know some of you are thinking you're going to use that as an excuse for speeding to church. No, that's not right. What you use. You use as an excuse to leave earlier for church and to stay longer after church and not to worry, fortunately, how long you're at church. So the first thing David wanted to do when he was living in the house of the Lord forever was to see God, to behold the glory of God. And this should be our desire as well. So what does it mean to behold the glory of God? Let's get real down to earth. It means to see what God looks like. What does God look like? And this should be our desire, to see the glory of God, to see what He looks like. And like Moses in this life, we're only going to get a little glimpse of the glory of God. When we see Him face to face, we'll realize how little we knew about Him here. But in the meantime, how is this glory revealed? How do we see the glory of God? I'm going to give you 5 ways. I'm sure there's other ways as well. First, we see the glory of God revealed in His creation. When you step out of this building, you look up at the mountains and the sky. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that everything God made, through everything He made, we can see the glory of God. We see God's glory. We see His invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature. David also wrote what? The heavens declare the glory of God. Secondly, we can see the glory of God and the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word tells us what God is like. Isn't that great? It's our source book for our knowledge of God. The Word of God reveals the God of the Word. Reveals the glory of God. The glory of God is revealed in the children of God. We see His glory in the church as we meet together. We are the redeemed of the Lord. And we're called forth to show forth His glory. Only God could take someone like me and turn my life around so that in some small way you can see His glory. And by the way, only God can make me see your glory too. His glory in you. We all need God. The glory of God is revealed as well, a fourth way, in the preaching of the Word. As you come here week after week after week and you hear the preaching of the Word, you're learning about God. You're learning how He operates. You're seeing His glory. The preaching of the Word reveals the glory of God. And fifthly, the glory of God is revealed in the person of Jesus. That's our clearest expression of what God is like this side of heaven, is when we look at Jesus. The Apostle John said, well, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And David wanted to see the glory of God because he knew it was the most beautiful thing possible to behold. The Church Father Origen said that God attracts us to Himself by His unutterable beauty. Jonathan Edwards wrote that after we've had the pleasure beholding God face to face for millions of ages, the relish of this delight will be as exquisite as forever. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan author, wrote, "One drop of the sweetness of heaven will be enough to take away all the sourness and bitterness of all the afflictions of the world." And if our hearts do not pant after God like David's heart, you know what? We have our priorities mixed up. We don't know what's good for us. We're like that ignorant child that C.S. Lewis wrote about, who wanted to go on making mud pies in the slum when somebody had offered him a holiday at the sea because he had no idea what that would mean. Charles Spurgeon said, "We are in a weary land, and our misery is that we thirst so little for the sublime things and so much for the trifles of this world." So to Kilmer Bible Church, I urge you to make it your desire not only to live with God forever, but to look for the glory of God here as well. So like David, you and I have tasted a little of the glory of God, haven't we? Has there been any benefit from it, though? Are we benefiting from tasting the glory of God? Is it just an experience that we can say we've had? And that's the second part of that egg that we're talking about. The second thing that David wants to do in heaven. We're going to see in that the value of beholding the glory of God. The second thing that David wants to do, the last petal in our flower, is to inquire, to meditate, to think about God Himself. He doesn't just want to see Him. He wants to think about Him, to meditate upon Him. Now, for those of you whose translations read meditate, we're not talking about Eastern meditation here at all. The goal in Eastern meditation is what? Not to think and to be absorbed into the universe. Christian meditation is exactly the opposite. We meditate on the things of God in order to become like Him, not to become Him. We want to dig into the things of God. We want to think upon the things of God. We want to plummet the depths of God. David was not satisfied with a passive relationship with God. He wanted a passionate and active relationship with God. He wanted to break new ground daily to know God better and better. And if you read through the Psalms that he wrote, you'll say, wow. Wow, he did. He wanted to learn more and more about God. He wanted to experience the presence of God as well as behold Him. In the New Testament in the New Living Translation, it's translated, he wanted to delight in the Lord's perfections. Delight in the Lord's perfections. We want to know what God is like, and so we read our Bibles to find out. We have a God that we can learn about. The proper study of mankind is God. And if we want to be more like Him, then we have to know what He is like, don't we? Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And how can we do that if we don't sit at the feet of Jesus and learn? Someone has compared God's perfections, all of His attributes, to those beautiful colors that comprise a rainbow. Each color and each hue of a rainbow is beautiful in and of itself. But they become even more exquisitely beautiful when we look at the blended radiance of the completed rainbow. And it's the same when we contemplate the nature of God. When we see how God's justice blends with His mercy. Isn't it beautiful? when we see how God's holiness blends with His patience. Isn't that beautiful? When we see how His humility blends with His power. Isn't that beautiful? And just think if we could see the complete rainbow of all of God's endless attributes. So the first part of that egg, so to speak, was beholding the glory of God. The second part is what that beholding is to produce in our lives. What happens when we see the glory of God? What happens when we reflect on His glory? When we think about Him, when we meditate on Him, when we inquire of Him, is there any benefit or is this just some mental exercise? No, our lives change. Our lives are transformed. We don't go out of here the same people that we came in here. When we behold the glory of God, it transforms us in a number of ways. I'm just going to list a few here. When we see the glory of God, you know what happens? The grip of this world is loosened on us. When I see the glory of God, I don't think I care quite so much about like wealth and fame and things like that. The world loosens its grip on us. Now we value things what? Like prayer, like worship, like fellowship, like the Word of God. In other words, as we see the glory of God, our worldview changes. Secondly, when we see the glory of God, we come to the place where you and I are no longer embarrassed when we see tragic world events. When I see world wars going on, or Vietnam War, or mass shootings, bombings, yes, those things disturb us deeply, don't they? But you know what? When we know God, we know He's in control. He knew it was going to happen a long time before that. These things don't shake our faith in God when we look on His glory. Corrie Ten Boom says, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest. So the more we know Him, what? The more we trust Him. Thirdly, when we see the glory of God, we're refreshed in our faith and we're strengthened for our journey. When God reveals Himself to us, when He lays His hand on us, when He reveals His will to us, it propels us forward in our faith. We want more and more and more of those precious experiences with God. Fourthly, a revelation of the glory of God crushes the lust of our flesh. When I know God and He's watching me and I know some of His attributes, I don't get away with sinning. I'm convicted right then, right there. That brings us to what? Repentance. Which brings us what? To renewal. Which brings us what? To rejoicing. It's a full circle. We see the glory of God. It convicts us of sin. Turns us around. Leads us to rejoicing. And then lastly, a vision of the glory of God reveals for us, prepares for us, our ultimate victory over what? Death, our last enemy. That's why Billy Graham could say he looked forward to meeting God face to face, because he had had a vision of the glory of God. And like David, you and I are to be a people after God's own heart. We want to see His glory. We want to live for His glory, but we dare not approach the throne of God if we despise the Word of God. We dare not approach the throne of God if we're ignoring the Son of God. There's only one way that we can see God's glory forever. There's only one way we're going to get to live with Him in His house forever, to see His beauty and to become like Him, and that's to put our faith in His Son. We have to believe that that God became flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, and then that He shed His very life's blood on that cross in our place, so that you and I who accept Him as our substitute can behold Him and His beauty forever. So David is really simply saying in this verse what you and I should be saying. We want to live with God forever. We want to see His glory. We want to contemplate His greatness. We want to grow in His image. We need to have a vision for God. We have to have our eye focused on Him. We need to make learning about Him our highest priority and meditating upon Him. And then we'll be the people that He wants us to be. This is David's vision. This is my vision. This is my vision for this body. Is it your vision personally? Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this verse of Scripture which reveals to us the heart of King David. And now, Lord, we put this verse back in its place with the rest of the flowers in your holy bouquet. We've seen how beautiful it is. Lord, we've smelt the fragrance of heaven. We felt the love of Christ. And now, Lord, won't you grant us the heart of a David? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.